Past 7 days, some 28 years have elapsed. For tonight we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 3, and last Sunday night we are in Matthew chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 2 we have the account of the infancy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may remember that the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 2 is found to be in three places in his infancy. First, Bethlehem, where he was born. Then Egypt, where Joseph and Mary took him as a refuge from the wrath of Herod the Great. And then thirdly, after Herod the Great died, they returned to Palestine and lived in Nazareth. So he is in Bethlehem, in Egypt, and in Nazareth. And chapter 2 is given not just to present the childhood and the infancy of the Lord, but is written for two purposes. Number one, to show how Jesus Christ fulfilled prophecy in his birth and infancy. And number two, Matthew chapter 2 is written to show the various responses of the world to the coming of the Messiah. On the one hand, the Jews are apathetic. When the wise men come into Jerusalem asking, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" they don't even bother to go 5 miles to Bethlehem. They don't even go down to Bethlehem to see the one that the wise men were inquiring about. The Jews are apathetic. Herod is cunning, craftiness, and he culminates his wrath by vengeance in murder, in putting to death all the infant boys 2 years of age and under in the environs of Bethlehem. The Jews are apathetic. Herod is vengeful. And the only people who worship Jesus Christ are Gentiles. And in this we have a prologue of the entire book. But this brings us to chapter 3. But in chapter 3, we have the oncoming of John the Baptist. Now you may remember that John the Baptist and Jesus Christ were approximately the same age. In fact, there was only 6 months difference between them. John the Baptist was born 6 months before Jesus Christ. And now John the Baptist appears on the scene as an adult. As Alexander McLaren said, he leaps into the arena, full grown and fully armed, and that is true. All of a sudden, he appears on the stage of events as the forerunner of the king. For you remember that kings must have forerunners. And John the Baptist is the forerunner of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Matthew presents Jesus Christ not only as Messiah, but as the Messiah King. And the Messiah King has his forerunner in his cousin. Now tonight, let's turn to Matthew chapter 3, and I shall read the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 3, the section which will involve our consideration this evening. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about the Jordan, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, 'O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits befitting repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham as our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Whose fan, or better, whose winnowing fork, the fork that was used to throw the grain into the air, whose winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge or clean his floor, and gather his wheat into the granary, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. In this portion of Scripture, we see John the Baptist in three aspects. First of all, in verses 1 to 2, we have John the Baptist's proclamation. We may just say his proclamation. In verses 3 and 4, we have his person. And in verses 5 through 12, his preaching. So you have his proclamation, his person, and his preaching. Now let's begin with his proclamation. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, and here is his proclamation, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what a stir this man caused. He was a bizarre sight to see. Why, he just wore a leather belt, he was roughly clothed, and he was a wild-looking man. He was a man of the country. And what a stir he must have caused by his proclamation. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, you'll notice, there is a command, repent. And there is a reason for the command. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, did you notice that command? Repent. 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 What does that word repent mean? I've heard some people who say, why, it means a change of the mind. That's what it means, a change of the mind. I don't like to use that explanation. That's exactly what the Greek said. That's exactly what the Greek word means, metanoia, to change your mind. But when the Greeks change their mind, it's a lot different than what we Americans think of when we change our mind. Why, just this morning, my wife had a dress on, all ready to go to church. And at the last moment, she said, I'm going to change dresses. She changed her mind. Now, when we talk about changing our mind, we don't talk about a flippant attitude of a woman deciding which dress she is going to wear, or what hat she is going to put on, or what shoes or purse she is going to wear or use. We don't think of it in that sense when we use the word repent. It is far, far deeper than that. A change of mind is better. A change of outlook. A change of viewpoint. That's what the word has in it. A change in your mind so that there is a revolution in your thinking. Your whole perspective of life is different, and it's changed, and it's revolutionized. One time there was a preacher who was trying to explain the word repent, and he was going off in these long theological labyrinthian thoughts, and people one by one were nodding and going to sleep, when suddenly they were startled. A man from the very back of the auditorium had a cane, an aged man. And the aisle had no carpet on it. It was just a wooden aisle. So he walked down that aisle. Step, bang. Step, bang. Step, bang. All the way down to the front. He looked at the preacher and said, I repent. And turned around and went back out of the room once again. Step, bang. Step, bang. Bang, and every eye was fastened on him. That one aged man, by that singular act, taught more about repentance than that preacher had in his whole message. For the word repentance means to turn around in your whole life. You are going one direction through life, you turn around and go the opposite. It means you renounce your past life. It means you look back on your old life and you cast it off. And you now turn to Jesus Christ to take up a whole new life. It means to turn. In fact, the Hebrew has the idea of turn ye, turn ye. I knew of a man who was converted under Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse's ministry, and Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse preached, Shavu, 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 turn ye, turn ye. He preached on the Hebrew imperative, Shavu, and that man was saved through hearing, Shavu, Shavu, turn ye, turn ye. And that's exactly what the word repent means. John the Baptist was a voice in the wilderness crying out, turn ye, repent. And that's what the word repent means, to change your whole viewpoint. Once you live your life for wealth, once you lived your life for prestige, once you lived your life for yourself, and now you turn, and you turn to Jesus Christ, and you begin to live for Him, and you live for eternity rather than time. Repent, John the Baptist cried out. But the reason for it is given in the remainder of verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does it mean when John the Baptist says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand? There have been all sorts of interpretations as to what this means. Some have said this means the church of Jesus Christ is at hand. Repent, for the church of Jesus Christ is about to begin. Well, the church of Jesus Christ wasn't about to begin. In fact, the church of Jesus Christ was considerably future. It didn't occur in the lifetime of John the Baptist, nor did it occur in the lifetime of Jesus Christ. He is not referring to the church. Well, some say, no, that's right, it's not referring to the church. What John the Baptist is referring to is spiritual blessings, a spiritual kingdom that's in your heart. That's what he is saying. Repent, for there's a spiritual blessing in your heart that's at hand. Well, bless your heart. That spiritual blessing that is in your heart has always been near, and indeed it has been here. For God has seen fit to bless the hearts of all people since the creation of Adam, who turned to Jesus Christ. That kingdom has always been near. There'd be nothing startling about John the Baptist crying out, repent, for the kingdom of God's love and the kingdom of God's spiritual blessing is at hand. There'd be nothing about that at all that would startle people. What John the Baptist is saying was something that startled people so much that the Pharisees and the Sadducees made their way from Jerusalem into the wilderness to see this strange man and to hear his proclamation. There was something unusual about what he was saying. Well, what was John the Baptist saying? He was saying, repent, for God's earthly kingdom is at hand. Repent, for a millennium is at hand. Repent, because the Messiah who will bring that millennium is coming. Get ready for the coming of that kingdom. Now you may say, how do you ever get an idea like that? Well, may I say as strongly and as dogmatically as I can, the Old Testament is full of predictions concerning a coming kingdom. And any Jew who read his Old Testament and heard John the Baptist preach would immediately recognize it as being an announcement of the fulfillment or the near fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. No man can be a student of the Bible without coming to the conclusion that historically, when the Jews heard John the Baptist preach, they expected a kingdom to come to this earth in their lifetime. Let me take just one passage which shows the foundation of their belief. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 11. There are many, many passages. Many, literally scores of passages like this Isaiah 11 passage, predicting the coming of a kingdom to this earth. Isaiah chapter 11. We'll start right at verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 11. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child shall play on the foal of the ass, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den.
They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea, and so on. Passage after passage says this. Why, the Old Testament is replete concerning predictions of a coming kingdom. So when John stepped on the scene and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," why, the Jewish nation was just set aflutter because they were looking forward to the coming of that kingdom, and now it was announced as being near at hand. Well, if the kingdom is coming, and if blessing is going to be here, why bother to repent? Why say, "Repent, for that kingdom is at hand"? What is the connection of thought? Why, every Jew knew that preceding the coming of the kingdom, there would be a judgment. May I take another passage of Scripture just to show how the Old Testament teaches judgment before the coming of the kingdom? Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. And Ezekiel chapter 20, Ezekiel prophesies concerning the judgment of Israel before that kingdom comes. Ezekiel chapter 20. There is, first of all, a prediction concerning a regathering of Israel from the four corners of the world into the land of Palestine. We begin at Ezekiel 20, verse 34. "And I will bring you out from the peoples, and will gather you out of the countries in which you are gathered, with a mighty hand, and with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there will I enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I enter into judgment with you, saith the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant." The passing under the rod is the rod of a shepherd. He would funnel the sheep through a narrow corridor, and he would use his rod to separate the white sheep from the black sheep, the goats from the sheep. And so God says, "I will pass you under the rod and separate the righteous from the unjust, and only the just will go into my kingdom." Ezekiel predicts very clearly that there's going to be the coming of a kingdom for Israel, but before that kingdom, there will be judgment. And so John says, get ready. That kingdom is at hand. Prepare by repenting. Shavuot, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the proclamation of John the Baptist. Now we look at his person, a very, very interesting individual. His person is described in verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, there's a reference to the Old Testament. Verse 3, "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, Isaiah chapter 40 is another one of those predictions looking forward to the coming of the kingdom. And it's talking about a superhighway. A modern-day superhighway is nothing new at all. We have it already here in Matthew chapter 3 and way back in Isaiah chapter 40. It says, "Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low." What's that talking about? Why, that's talking about a highway. Instead of having a highway being all ups and downs and ups and downs, the low places shall be made high. It will be filled with dirt. And the high places will have a cut in them so that the road may be straight. Furthermore, Isaiah says, the rough places will be made smooth and the crooked places will be made smooth. What's that talking about? That's talking about a superhighway. And that's why I've entitled this message, God's Royal Road Builder. For John the Baptist, in a spiritual sense, is God's Royal Road Builder. He is out there in the wilderness, preparing the hearts of people. You see, before anybody would travel, I should say before anybody, before a king would travel, he would have a messenger go ahead of him, and all the people would straighten out the road and make it smooth and clear and level and pleasant for the king. There's an old Eastern proverb that talks about the difficulties of travel. And it says something like this: there are three states of misery, sickness, fasting, and travel. Well, traveling has been improved dearly and greatly since the Lord Jesus lived, but kings had the difficulties of travel eased by having these people running ahead and saying, "Feckle yourself, the king's coming. Get everything ready for the coming of the king." And so John the Baptist is like one of these road builders who is saying, "Get the low places high, make the high places low, straighten out the crooked places, make the rough places plain. The king is coming." And he means that in a spiritual sense. He is gathering out a people who will follow Jesus Christ. And he's that voice predicted in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, preparing a way ahead of the king, in the sense that he was preparing a people for the king, a people who would welcome the Messiah and make his way easy. There is the fulfillment of a prophecy in verse 3. There is the fulfillment of another prophecy in verse 4, although it is left unstated. Look at verse 4. "And the same John," that is John the Baptist, "and the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." Now, if I would ask you who are Bible students what Old Testament character this reminds you of, why, you would unanimously and with one voice say, "Why, that is Elijah of the Old Testament. Why, that's the way Elijah dressed, and that's the way Elijah appeared, and John the Baptist is just like Elijah in his appearance." Well, would you turn back to Malachi chapter 4? Malachi chapter 4. And in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, I read this. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Before that judgment preceding the coming of the kingdom, God says, "I will send you Elijah." And Elijah will be a great prophet, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the children to the fathers. There will be a great revival. And John the Baptist comes as Elijah. He comes, as it were, as a veritable reincarnation of Elijah, and he even dresses like him, and he lives in the wilderness just like Elijah of the Old Testament. He comes in the fulfillment of two great Old Testament passages, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, and Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. These are the two great Old Testament passages which relate to John the Baptist. But we shall see later, he did not fulfill them precisely, and therefore he did not become the fulfillment of John or of Elijah, the Old Testament prophecy of Elijah. But he steps on the scene to fulfill these prophecies, but they fail to come to their culmination because of the stubbornness of heart of man on earth. Well, first, we see the proclamation of John the Baptist. Next, we see his person. He is the one who is predicted in Isaiah chapter 40 and Malachi chapter 4. And now we come to Elijah or John the Baptist's preaching in verses 5 through 12. I suppose this is actually an example of John the Baptist's preaching. For in this, we have three primary thoughts which must have characterized his everyday preaching. The three thoughts run like a thread through verses 5 through 12, and they are these. There is, first of all, a rebuke of hypocrisy, the great sin of the Lord's day, and I suppose the great sin of our day, a rebuke of hypocrisy. There is, secondly, a warning of judgment, and thirdly, the promise of the Messiah. Let's begin with the rebuke of hypocrisy in verses 5 through 9. "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea, and all the region round about the Jordan River." This is in the south part of Palestine. "And they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits befitting repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham as our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." John the Baptist must have been eminently successful in his preaching, for people were mobbing out to him in the wilderness. Why, they were coming from Jerusalem, the capital of Judaism. They were coming from Judea, the whole southern section of Palestine. They were coming from the area around the Jordan River. The people were flocking out to be baptized by John the Baptist. And as they were coming, they were confessing their sins. But his eagle eye perceived Pharisees and Sadducees. And then we come across an example of his sharp tongue. O generation of snakes, vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? John the Baptist is no soft-spoken prophet. Indeed, he is a man befitting the character of fearless Elijah. He sees the Pharisees and Sadducees. These two groups epitomize the hierarchy and the religious outlook of those who are top in the theological circles of Israel. The Pharisees were separatists, for the very word Pharisee means separatist. And when they began, they were noble in their outlook, but they became hypocritical and filled with sham and ritual. The Sadducees were liberal. They denied the resurrection. They denied the existence of a spirit world. They denied angels. They did not believe in miracles. They were the liberals. But now these two groups, evidently representing the Sanhedrin, the leading group in Israel, come down to espy John the Baptist. Undaunted, John the Baptist calls them for what they are. And he says, you're like snakes running before a prairie fire, skittering, scattering, running pell-mell just to get away from the fire. Are you afraid of the judgment? Is that why you've come? Don't say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Now, I want you to know that the Jews were God's chosen people, and they still are God's chosen people. They have a wonderful heritage. They could say, why, Abraham is our father, and the promises that were given to him are ours. The oracles of God have been committed to us. They could say this, and they're right. But just like many Americans, they began to take refuge in their heritage. And they rested on what the fathers had done and what the fathers had accomplished. And they rested their whole eternal life on their fathers. And he says, don't say we have Abraham as our father. Why, if God wanted more Israelites, he could turn these stones into Jews. Just as he could turn stones into Americans. We are not to take any refuge in our forefathers' heritage to us. Say not of yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. So the first thing he does is he strikes at hypocrisy. In fact, he says, bring forth fruits befitting repentance. Show that you've had a change of life. Let's do away with this hypocrisy. The second illustration of the preaching is not just concerning hypocrisy, but concerning judgment. Verse 10. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Here's what he's saying. That kingdom is so near, and that judgment preceding the kingdom is so near that you can see the axe lying right against the root of the trees. That judgment is ready to come at any time. Judgment and then kingdom. So you'd better repent. The axe is resting against the root of the tree. The second theme that was found in John the Baptist's preaching was judgment, harsh, hard, and heavy in its emphasis. The third subject is the coming of the Messiah. In verse 11, he contrasts water baptism with spirit baptism. He says, I baptize with water, but the one who's coming after me doesn't use water. The one who comes after me uses the Holy Spirit. Look at it, verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now he's saying, I've been called as a prophet. I'm the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, but all I can use to baptize is water.
The one who is coming after me is so much greater. He doesn't bother with water. He baptizes with God the Holy Spirit. That's the difference between us. Why? He's so great, I cannot even carry his shoe. I cannot serve as a slave to bear his sandals for him. I can't bring the shoes to him. He's so much greater than I. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The reference to fire here looks at the cleansing work of God the Holy Spirit when he comes into a man's life. For God the Holy Spirit, when a person believes in Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit joins a man to Jesus Christ. And in that act, there is also a purging. There's a cleansing and a cleaning as fire cleans. So God the Holy Spirit is used by Jesus Christ to baptize, to join you to himself, and to purge you and clean you. I baptize with water. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. But those who do not trust in him will face his judgment. Verse 12, whose winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the granary, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The saved will go into the granary. The lost will be consumed in fire forever. And these were the themes in John's preaching: hypocrisy, judgment, and the coming of the Messiah. Now let's go back to these 12 verses and see what we can learn from these verses. I'd like to point out, by way of conclusion, three great lessons, people. And the first lesson is this: that God wants us to take a solid stand. John the Baptist was undaunted. He was fearless. He stood and he preached what was right, and he preached what was wrong. And God is looking for people like John the Baptist, people who will take a clear-cut stand for the things of Jesus Christ, even though it will cost them dearly. In one more chapter, we're going to see that John the Baptist is imprisoned. 10 chapters later, he is beheaded. But in spite of the cost, he took his stand. And God is looking for people who will be as fearless as John the Baptist in taking a stand for the things of Jesus Christ. There's a second lesson that I see. Not only are we to take a stand, but those who take a stand are going to be rewarded. Turn over to Matthew chapter 11 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 11. Notice what the Lord Jesus says about John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 11, verse 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare the way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. You see, John the Baptist was rewarded, even though he was in prison. He was rewarded for the stand that he took. Undaunted, fearless, clear-cut. The final and the third lesson that I will learn is this: God wants us to take a stand, and those who take a stand are rewarded. But ultimately, there are only two kinds of people in this world. May I go back to Matthew chapter 3? May I reiterate what John the Baptist preached? Look at verse 10. And now also, this is Matthew 3:10, and now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. There are trees producing good fruit. There are trees producing bad fruit. Verse 12, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the granary, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There is either chaff or wheat. A man is either saved or lost, and there is no in between. If
you are in the hearing of my voice tonight, may I say to you, my friend, you are saved or lost. And if you don't know if you're saved, you ought to know. For salvation has been given as a gift in order that the promise might be sure. And if you aren't sure, there's something wrong. And may I invite you right where you are right now to bow your heart and say, Lord Jesus, I want to join those who will be going into the granary. I want to join those who are the wheat. I want to turn. I want to repent and turn to Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want to make Jesus Christ my own personal Savior.